Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Judges 9:22. And we begin the drama that is Shechem. Oh, shucks. The Shechem jokes abound. So let's begin with prayer, as we customarily do, and thank God for another day filled with His grace and for all the great benefits that He has bestowed upon us in grace. All of us are recipients of amazing things. If you recognize anything on your heart that would distract you during this time, put that in God's hands so that you can focus. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, you have been forgiven in Christ, so acknowledge that. And turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for your grace and mercy. We thank you for your Son, who is our Savior and our Lord and our Master. But also, Father, our friend and our brother, you have entered us into union with him and blessed us with things that we could never have imagined could be ours, but they are. And in reality, we are with you forever, and you have accomplished all of this. And so, Father, in this grace that we stand, we ask that you, through your Spirit, would guide and direct us in your word so that we may continue to learn the principles that are of your plan and apply them to our lives. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would guide us in that. In Christ's name, amen. So we have the beginning of the conflict of Shechem. The parable given by Jotham, who was the one and only surviving son of Gideon, was prophetic, as we saw, and that prophetic thing that he spoke, and really the end of it is what's going to come true. The bramble is going to catch fire, and he is going to destroy the cedars of Lebanon, meaning that Abimelech, who is a worthless man, is a bramble, and he is going to destroy Shechem. Now, Shechem is technically described as cedars. The people in Shechem are not good people. And so, as God will reveal here, and that is in verse 24, so we can just read it, that both are going to fall under divine retribution, and therefore both are going to destroy one another. And that's how God is going to allow this to happen. It says, "Now Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, in order that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood might be laid on Abimelech, their brother." So, for what he did to the 69 sons of Gideon, his father, is going to, retribution is going to come by God for that, upon him for that. And the people of Shechem should be under Jewish control, and it's not. It's under Canaanite control. It's a city in Ephraim, and in fact, a very important city that lies between the two mountains, Ebal and Gerizim. And this is the center of Baal worship in Israel right now. It's the capital. And that's where the temple, the Baal Berith, exists. And so that is the temple is going to be destroyed. Not by God. God could send lightning bolt. He could open the ground and have it swallowed up. But he's gonna use Abimelech, evil man, to destroy the temple. He's going to burn it to the ground with 1,000 people in it. And so they're going to be destroyed by the burning bramble. And then eventually Abimelech is going to be destroyed in the most embarrassing way that a warrior could be destroyed. He's going to be killed by a woman. So, on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. And so both are culpable. They are both guilty of what they have done against the Lord. And so this is just divine retribution. It is discipline. And the men of Shechem set men in ambush against them on top of the mountains, and they robbed all who might pass by them along the road. And it was told to Abimelech. We find out that Abimelech did not live in Shechem, but in a place called Arumah, which is a neighboring town. Abimelech apparently decided that it was a better place to live. And as the king, elected king, crowned king, he's able to choose where he wants to. So he probably found himself a nice little villa, a sprawling place in this town. And for 3 years, he has been collecting the taxes that come from the trade that goes through his land. Now, the evil spirit, as we saw, has come in here. And whether it's a demon or not, and I think it's best to picture it as a demon, because it's helpful to picture the evil spirit as being in a place that is full of evil men. The evil spirit being amongst evil men is like in a playground. It's like a kid in a candy store. Evil begets evil. Evil wants more evil. As Christ said so well, like everything he said so well, in John chapter 3, that the darkness loves the darkness and hates the light. And so you can picture a demon being used by God to make an evil Abimelech more evil, to make evil Shechemites more evil, and to get them fighting against one another, and to then sit back and watch the carnage. The blood's going to run, and the evil spirit is doing what evil likes to do: destroy, deceive, and kill and murder and take away and destroy God's creatures. And God is going to allow this to happen. Now, if they weren't evil, the evil spirit would not be able to do any of this. To a positive believer, what does an evil spirit do, as we already discussed this? If God allowed an evil spirit to come upon you, what would it be for? Your testing. And we find this in the New Testament, in fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 with the Apostle Paul, that a messenger of Satan was sent to buffet him. And what did that messenger, and buffet means to punch, this thorn in the flesh that was given to Paul, that the demon must have truly enjoyed doing? You mean I, the evil demon, and look, we don't know a lot about them, they're fallen angels, you know, how they operate, and they're under the rulership of Satan, that's clear, but how he uses them, why would he allow God to use them? All of these are questions of a realm that we know nothing about, hardly anything. We know like an infinitesimal amount of it. But what we can see from what is told us is that the demon buffeted Paul, and it was for Paul's benefit. And why was it for Paul's benefit? If a demon is buffeting Saul, the first king of Israel, which did happen, it's God says, I sent an evil spirit against Saul. It made Saul more evil. When circumstances were put in Pharaoh's life, his heart got harder. Moses and the people of Israel faced the same thing. Their hearts didn't get harder. In fact, rejoiced in what God was doing. Because when evil comes against God's good, it only serves to show how pure that good is. And so when evil comes against you and me, it's just a test. And if you wait and trust on the Lord and use the Word of God, use the solutions in the Word of God to problems, to conflicts, to everything that we face, then it only shows that we are pure in God's plan. You know, we're all pure in position, but it shows the purity of our thinking. Because what Christianity truly is the process of the transforming of the mind of the Christian into conformity and harmony with who he is in the Lord, which he is in position. And so the fiery ordeal that comes upon us for our testing, we are not to be shocked, as Peter writes so well in 1 Peter 4:12, because it is for our testing. And in fact, Peter would write, we should exult in such things, because God is revealing to us, and God already knows how strong you are, but he's revealing it to you. And in fact, through you, revealing Christ to those around you. But when evil comes against evil, the evil absorbs it, and amazingly, they're both destroyed. It always happens that way. So in the end, Satan, who started all of this, has begotten more evil, right? And not that he created it, but he somehow was able to convince many of God's angels to come and join him. And what's going to happen to all of them in the end? You say Satan alone is evil, but he has more power to be evil with these partners in crime, so to speak. And what happens to them all? They all get destroyed. And in fact, we find, and again, we don't know much about it, but we find out that some of these angels are in fact incarcerated or locked up in a place called the Abyss right now. So where's the harmony in his organization? Was there infighting in the organization? And most likely. See, the people of Shechem made a partnership with Abimelech. The people are evil, he's evil, and 3 years later, they're at each other's throats. Because, you know, evil wants evil company. So taxes from the caravan. So here's the first thing that happens. The people act first. What's the best way that we can hurt Abimelech? We hurt his wallet and his power, because this is also going to take away from his power. Abimelech is the king of this area. And caravans that would come through the roads, trading from east to west and west to east, would pay taxes or tribute to the people who owned the road, the kingdom that owned that road. The kingdom would promise them safe passage. And so it was up to the kingdom to protect the road from robbers, which they would do, and it was profitable to all. The people in the caravan were guaranteed that they wouldn't be robbed of everything. Because if a bunch of bandits come running down the hill, and here you are in your caravan, you have maybe, who knows, say you even have like 50 people with you, but you get attacked by 100 warriors that are weaponized, they kill you and take everything that you have. You lose everything. If you pay a tax to the kingdom, they guarantee you safe passage. So yes, I pay a tax, but my stuff is protected. My life is protected. And so the kingdom makes out, you make out, it's a good deal. Truly free market, right? Free market economy. So Abimelech apparently has been trusted to maintain the roads, and that's why the caravans are going through there. But as we read, again in verse 25, the men of Shechem sent men in ambush against him on top of the mountains. When it says against him, they're not ambushing Abimelech. He's not even there. They're ambushing his taxes. They're ambushing the taxes that he would get from the caravans. So they're hiding on the hills, and as soon as they pass through this place, which is in a valley, they come right down the hills, attack, and take. So the men of Shechem stood on the tops of the mountains, as I said. And so Abimelech does not receive his taxes. And here's the other thing. He gets poorer and his reputation goes bad. Word gets around that if you go through Abimelech's land, you're going to get robbed. So we need to find another way. You're not going to purposely travel a dangerous road. Not if you're carrying, you know, in today's money, millions of dollars worth of stuff. The stuff that comes from the east, especially silk, that's why they called it the Silk Road, is so valuable. The Jews are awesome at making garments, embroidered garments. and you carry this stuff over the Phoenicians who are on the coast, and the Philistines. I got a good story. You remember George Amaral, Pastor Bob Singer? Yeah, he was, he kept telling us a story about the Philippians, that he was in charge of sending all the tapes out. He worked at GBC full time, and he would send out hundreds and hundreds of CDs and tapes and books every month, and a lot of them were going to the Philippines, a lot of them. And he was saying, you know, you never get anything back. You say you never, they don't even put a dollar as a gift in the envelope. They just take and take and take. But he wasn't saying Philippines. He kept saying the Philippians. He was like, those stinking Philippians. They're so cheap. George, I think you mean Philistines. He's like, no, Philippians. Not the Philippines now. We're talking about the Philistines and the Phoenicians. Especially the Phoenicians. They trade on the Mediterranean. We actually looked at that once, not too long ago. All over the Mediterranean. So they take the stuff from the east, the stuff from Israel. By the way, also involved in that is the cedar of Israel, which is only found there. And they traded it all over the place. So during the 40 years of peace, like say when Gideon's judge, before that when Deborah is judge, they get back to getting rich. And Israel gets rich. And during this time, Abimelech is getting rich. So the first thing they do, take his money. The second thing this does is it ruins his reputation as a king. And that probably hurts him more. He's a proud, these people like this, these tyrants, they're proud, proud people. So, the actions of the men of Shechem achieve two ends. They show that Abimelech cannot protect his own domain, and they deprive him of wealth. So as is always the case, this creates turmoil, and as is always the case when there's turmoil in a land, it opens up opportunity for somebody. Yeah, this is why, and we know this to be true, if you know, and a little bit about history, you find that people will even create wars just so things get churned up so that they can find an opportunity to get ahead. If you create conflict, you create fear in people. You create turmoil in a nation. You create fear. You create people who are looking for a solution, and then you step in with all the solutions. Right? Like when at the tribulation, when the church is raptured, this whole place is going to go into chaos. And who's going to be there to save the day? This chaos is going to bring him the power. And that's going to be the Antichrist. People are going to accept him with open arms all over the world. Our Savior. And in no way as wise and strong as the Antichrist is another man that steps in. The people are against Abimelech. Again, this is all has happened because God has sent an evil spirit amongst the evil people. Abimelech's going broke, and he's lost his reputation. He's steaming in his palace in Arumah, and now this opens up the opportunity for conflict. And so so we have this man steps in. So I'll make sure I keep my place here. As is always the case, turmoil opens up opportunity, and the turmoil between the people and their governor opens up the opportunity for anyone looking for power. Right? And it happens here in America all the time. You just get so sick of it. New administration goes in, and people are happy, and It takes about 4 years for them to be disgruntled because nothing really changes. And then we want to vote in new people. And then they get approval rating. We're happy. We got, all the Democrats are happy because they got the Democrats in. And then, but nothing ever changes because on both sides of the aisle, people are greedy, looking for power and wealth. And not only the politicians, but those who lobby them and employ them. That's just a vast corruption. And back and forth it goes. And here it goes again. This guy is going to do the same thing that Abimelech did. Exactly the same thing. And because of him, he's going to cause everybody in Shechem to die. Pretty much. It looks like there's not many survivors. I'm sure some got out of there. But his name is Gaal. Lady Gaal. He's not a good man. His name means to loathe or to abhor. You know, that should tip you off. Elect! Elect loathe, no thank you. So Gaal finds his opportunity and paints Abimelech as a Jew. What did Abimelech paint himself as when he sought for power? He's like, no, I'm one of you. I'm a Canaanite. Baal walks in and says, he's no Canaanite. His father is Jerubbaal. Doesn't call him Gideon. No one calls him Gideon anymore. Because this makes for good politics. What does Jerubbaal mean? The Baal fighter. His father is the Baal fighter. And who do we worship here in Shechem? We worship Baal. So it's Gaal for Baal. I think God does this on purpose. I think so. He's going to have fun writing his book. In this corner, Gaal for Baal, and in the other corner, a Baal fighter. And so he paints him as a Jew and paints him as incompetent, and he paints himself as the savior of Shechem. So did Abimelech. Like the 70 sons of Gideon are going to rule over you. The 70 sons of Jerubbaal are going to rule over you. Why not have me rule over you? Better than one than 70, and I'm one of you. So better to have a relative rule over you. And they bought that. Well, it turns out, we don't really know if the people bought Gaal's pitch, because there's not enough time to find out. Gaal's going to make a pitch at the celebration of Baal. There's an amazing thing that happens here. And it's, one of those big, huge Baal festivals. Kind of like the one that Jehovah commanded them to perform, which they never did. And he's going to rally the people to his cause. And then he's going to openly challenge Abimelech to fight. And he doesn't have enough time. We don't know if the people really backed this guy, because Abimelech comes quickly and starts the battle. It doesn't work out well for this guy. So in verse 26, now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his relatives and crossed over into Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their trust in him. And they went out into the field and gathered the grapes of their vineyards and trod them and held a festival, and they went into the house of their God and ate and drank and cursed, favorite thing to do, cursed Abimelech. Right, we've been at these gatherings. What do we do? Well, we come together, we eat and we drink and we tear apart. That's what our pastime is, to tear apart the king or the president or the boss or our parents, whatever, whoever's in authority that we don't like. Now, it says that the people put their trust in him, and that's certainly true. What I was talking about before is, they don't have time to go to war with him. They don't have time, really, to join him in battle. Now, there's another interesting thing that pops up here. And this is why we look at the Word of God intently, because we learn tons. If we take our time and look at these verses one by one, and it's amazing that God gives us time to do it. I'm shocked at how much we've covered in the 5 years we've been together. It's been quite a bit. And it's the word for God. And God, the God, threw this in my lap today in a totally unsuspecting way. And I started looking into it a little more. And this is going to lead us, the timing of it I'm not sure, but I think maybe at the end of Abimelech or maybe at the end of the next judge, is to study the doctrine of the Trinity. And that's going to be our next, we'll leave this aside for a bit and study that doctrine. I think with the names of God first and then the Trinity. It's such an important doctrine. And much more deeply than just knowing and able to recite, which is great, that, you know, we have one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But there's, when you study that doctrine as it's revealed in the Bible, it opens up depths of God's person. And that's what we're after here. One of the main things that we do in our study of the Word of God is get to know Him more. And that's what it's going to do. They went out into the field, gathered grapes of their vineyard. So when does that occur? In the fall, like as we know here, and trod them and held a festival. So this is much like a festival that God commanded the Jews to celebrate, and it's called the Feast of Tabernacles, right around this time. And they went into the house of their God. Now, their God, of course, is Baal, but the word for God here is Elohim. E-L-O-H-I-M. You know this word. It's the plural, it's a plural noun for God. But though this is a plural noun, it's a name used for God as well as the one true God. When I put God with the little g, not just Baal, but Chemosh, Dagon, who's the other one I'm just looking at today? Milcom was a god of the Ammonites. Dagon, the god of the Philistines. Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Ashtoreth, the goddess, who was the partner of Baal, and who was the goddess of the Sidonians. In the Bible, each of these are called Elohim. Now, Elohim is the most frequently used word for God in the Old Testament. Over 2,500 times is it used. In fact, I have the number here. 2,596 times does Elohim appear in the Bible, and it also is the word El and Eloah, not Aloha, Eloah, which is the singular. And so when it speaks of God, when we talk about God's name, and that's what's going to come out of this, it's something that we should know, because God proclaims His name. He says, I exalt my word above my very own name, right? And in so many other passages, He talks about His name. But His name is not these nouns. Let me back up. It is these. But when He talks about His name, He's talking about all of them. There are hundreds of them. Hundreds and hundreds. Yahweh or Jehovah, Adonai, all the compounds, the Lord of the Sabbath, just on and on and on. The Lord of Peace, the Lord of the Armies. They're all His name, but all of them comprised speak of the one true God in His essence. And that's what His name means. So that's why Elohim can be used for Baal, because it's a common Semitic word for God, which would also be used for Jehovah, because He is God. Now, in the English, it doesn't make sense that a plural noun would be used for a singular entity. We don't do that in English, but in other languages, it happens. If a particular noun is always known to be in the plural, you will use it for singular things. And for the most part in the Bible, it comes across in a singular fashion. But at other times in the Bible, it comes across in a very plural fashion. In fact, in Genesis 1:26, God says, "Let us create man." Elohim says, "Let us." That verb is plural. And Elohim is plural. So there's a plurality of God mentioned in the Old Testament, but somewhat sparsely. The doctrine of the Trinity explodes in the New Testament. It's in the New Testament that it is delineated so clearly. But it's also found in the Old. It's just not as conspicuous. Which is really cool, because God is also, one of his names is the God of Revelation. And as time goes on, you know, right in the beginning, he's, what is he? You know, what does he reveal himself as? And, you know, we get this very little indication, but what we get is that Elohim is God. We start off with the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent on the head, and he will bruise him on the heel. And then we get the animal sacrifice, and we don't know much there. But as time goes on, the revelation of God from generation to generation to generation gets deeper and deeper and deeper. And we're so fortunate to be in the church age because we're at the time when the revelation is complete, which is really quite fun. Imagine my job as a pastor if I lived in the times of like Genesis 5. I'd be like, open up your Bible. Oh, you don't have Bibles. I mean, what can I teach you? I mean, I could teach you a lot, but we've only got a few pages of history to work with, or a few pages of the revelation of God to work with. And now we've got it all. And the depth of it is just incredible. And we have this much less than what God's revelation really is. And we could spend a million lifetimes digging into the depth of this, and we wouldn't reach the end of it, not by a long shot. It's truly amazing. No other book like it. All right. So another passage in Deuteronomy 6:4. You know this. It's the Shema of Israel. It says, Shema, Yavah, our Elohim, is Ekav, or Ekav, one. Eloheinu, of course, is Elohim. Jehovah, our Elohim, is one. And that's why it's called the Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel. Shema is the word to hear. Shema Israel. And, you know, it, one, Ekav there means unified or one. And many questions arise from this. You know, you tell me how God can be one and not three gods. And there's all kinds of false doctrine that have come from this. That there are actually three distinct gods. Or there's another, there's all kinds of stuff that came up. Very early in the church, a guy, a jerk by the name of Arius, started teaching that Jesus Christ was not deity, and that there was only the Father, and that the other two, the Son and the Spirit, were demoted by him to some kind of created beings. And, you know, stuff like that has occurred. And so we're going to do that when the time is right. So I wanted to, before I leave that particular part of this, and again, it's just a, you know, this is coming up, and also for you to see the meaning here of the word Elohim being used for a pagan deity. I quote Lewis Berry Schaefer, and this is at the end of his chapter on called The Names of Deity in Systematic Theology, Volume 1. He says, though of necessity some questions remain unsolved, the overwhelming reality of God's person, character, and way has been exhibited and defended. And he means by himself so far in his writing. He thus stands forth before the devout and attentive mind as the one who is supreme over all his creation and its sole object of adoration and glory. Imperfections must always attend such an effort as this. The finite mind cannot fully portray the infinite either by imagination or by word. And it's so true. You start writing about the deity, the deity of God, you start writing about the Trinity, and you're searching for the right words. Because it even slipped right out of my mouth. I just said three gods that are one. It's not that. And are they separate? No. Are they individual? Kinda. We find them doing different things. They're definitely persons. They're described with pronouns. I and he and whom. And they're one of the words that we like that fits here. An English word is distinct. That's one that we grab onto. But it's your vocabulary gets very challenged when you're in such a thing. And so, sure enough, here we have. And don't forget what they named Baal here, Baal Berith. If you remember what that is, Baal of the covenant, of the covenant. That's like spitting in Jehovah's face. There's only one covenant God. It's Jehovah. And by the way, no one has searched for him. Ever. He called Abraham. He called Moses. He called Joshua. Go down the list. Do we find Abraham and Moses just kind of sitting around contemplating infinity, thinking, I wonder where God is? And then God said, well, look, you found me. Heck no. Moses is wasting his time in the desert, and especially Abraham is milling around in a pagan capital called Ur, where the thought of monotheism or the worship of Jehovah is not ever uttered by anyone. Ever. God came to him. And so what we know of him is not something that we go, and Schaefer says it here perfectly, that we go figuring out in our own intellect. You met people like this who are out there in the world searching for God? Impossible. Impossible. By the way, if you're searching for God, that means you already know who he is, because you would have to recognize him when you see him. All we know about God is completely through revelation from him. He came to Abraham, he came to you. And by the way, his word, his revelation of his word comes to you. We don't figure it out. All right. So Judges 9:28. So they have a party now, a festival. The wine is in, the food is in. The end of the harvest. Now the end of the harvest means, right, you're on vacation for a little while. No more farming needs to be done, and the storehouses are full. You've got full of food and wine, so you throw a festival. And by the way, God instructed Israel to do exactly the same thing, in worship of him, of course. Then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Now he says, who is Shechem? He's bringing out to them, is this a good marriage? And it's basically what Abimelech said, hey, I'm one of you. But Jotham in his parable said, look, if you guys have chosen correctly for one another, the bramble and the cedar, then awesome, good luck, you're going to have a wonderful future. But if you have chosen wrongly, and Gaal actually rightly brings out the fact that Abimelech and Shechem do not mix, they're like oil and water, who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is Zebul not his lieutenant? Now, why is Zebul? He's the guy that Abimelech put in charge of Shechem. So they elected Abimelech king. He went to a neighboring city, and he hired some guy to take care of Shechem. He's like the governor. All right, so this has angered them. Like, who's this Zebul guy? We didn't elect him. Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? Hamor is the founder of Shechem. He is in Genesis, I think, 34, and he's a Canaanite. And so what Gaal is saying is that, you know, Abimelech's not for us. This lieutenant that he put over us, Zabul, is not for us. He's not one of us. So let's go back to our forefathers, Hamor. Now, is it okay, you know, to go back? He's saying, look, let's go back to what we were at the beginning, our forefathers. Now, you hear this in our nation at this time, and that's a good thing, because our forefathers were smart and wise. But Hamor, no, he's not. He's a Canaanite pagan. So going back to the beginning is only right if the beginning is right. He's saying, let's go back. Let's go back to what we were. Well, what you were was terrible. What you are is terrible. So how about something new, like Jehovah? So Gaal assimilates Abimelech with his Jewish roots. He's the son of Zerubbabel. If you remember, Abimelech appealed to this people on his Canaanite roots. Gaal appeals to the people based on Abimelech's Jewish roots through his father. So what is he? Well, he's half Gentile, half Jew. And this, you know, this shows us clearly that the truth to most people doesn't matter. It's just basically what you want. It's the same guy. 3 years ago, they were like, yeah, he's Canaanite. He's one of our kinsmen. Let's elect him. Now this guy comes along and says, hey, he's Jewish. And they're like, you know what? You're right. He's Jewish. It's just the flavor of the time. Are these people like saying now, wait a minute, this Gaal guy is, you know, we should really take our time and think this out and get to the truth here. Now they're shoving food in their mouths and drinking goblet after goblet of wine, and they're like, yeah, you're right. He's a Jew. Get him out. So Gaal sets himself as the defender of Baal against the son of the Baal fighter. Ding, ding, ding. And so, yeah, now it's going to happen. It's quick, though. A lot of carnage. Now, what's funny is, well, when we get to heaven, we'll be able to watch all of this as if you were there. I'm certain of it. I would assume. It'll be right there, like you're in the midst of it. Now, isn't that a good slogan? I am Gaal, fighting for Baal against the Baal fighter. That's what he says. He calls him Jerubbaal. I will fight for Shechem against Jerubbaal and defend Baal. That's a good slogan. It made me think of, you know, like every time we don't get slogans when generally, like congressmen, and we don't even, they don't get in the news or anything. You know, they don't get any airtime, but the president, man, oh man. And every time, every fourth year, right, there's a new slogan. They are going to have a slogan. I bet you they paid people millions of dollars to come up with their slogan. And Gaal thought up his own here. I think that's pretty good. I'm going to defend Baal, he says. Now, go back to Judges 6:30. Now, I recognize that this is a little over 40 years ago, but does no one remember the conclusion of Gideon's father, Joash? We know that Gideon destroyed, by Jehovah's direction, instruction, he destroyed the altar to Baal, and he built an altar to Jehovah right on top of it. And when the people saw what he did in the morning, they wanted his head on a platter. And his father, who was obviously converted and came to faith by this action of his son, he said, if Baal is God, can he fight for himself? Why does he need you? If he is God, if he is the powerful God that you say he is, then can't he fight for himself? And that's what he says. In verse 30, it says, and the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah, which was beside it. And remember, he cut that up into wood and burned it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar. Therefore on that day he named him Jerubbaal, which is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he had torn down his altar. And Joash has the faith here to say, well, if Baal's a real god, then my son's going to be dead by morning. Baal will kill him, but not a peep, right? And you see this, people fighting for their god, the jihad of Islam, it's happened with Christianity in the church at large, like the Catholic Church back in early medieval days, where they were going to fight to restore, they're going to fight for God. I'm not saying all the Crusades were bad, but some of them have a distinctly... Some of them, they were really going out there to deliver Christians who were being overrun. And they were going out there to defend Christians who were being attacked and being forced into Islamic societies. But for a lot of them, they were after riches and fame. And for some, they thought, you know, we need to get Jerusalem back for God. Well, you know, does God need us to fight for him? It's distinctly the opposite, is it not? Stand still and watch the deliverance of me, Moses. No, it doesn't go like that. The battle is mine. I'm David. It doesn't go like that. The battle is the Lord's. He's the one who fights. I don't have to fight. But of course, these people are twisted into a knot. And as this progresses, this evil spirit amongst them is having a blast. Whatever it is, or whoever is this demon, he must be overjoyed. You can picture him running around this party. They have a huge party. There's hundreds and hundreds of people there, all celebrating, dancing around the Asherah pole, drinking, eating, orgies, all of this. And he's just going around silently, whispering into people's ears. Whatever he's doing, I don't know what he's doing. I just picture it somehow. Just kind of churning the pot. So verse 29, go back to 9:29. Almost done. So, Gaal makes a bid here. He says, would therefore that this people were under my authority, if I was king, then I would remove Abimelech. And he said to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. Now, this flows. Abimelech is not here. And we find out that he gets ambushed by Abimelech later. So he never really comes face to face with Abimelech in a way of a challenge. So what Gaal is doing here at the party is a bravado thing. He's picturing an invisible Abimelech in front of him, and he challenges him invisibly. Bring it on! And he does this in front of everybody. It's good theater. And little does he know that Abimelech is coming, and Abimelech's a much tougher guy than he is. As evil as Abimelech is, this guy's going to have his hat handed to him. So the people are fired up. This is an orgy of food. What should be going on at this time? In this very place, again, this irony, the location of the place and the time of the year are significant. They mean things to God. This is the end of the harvest What is Israel to be doing? Because we are in the promised land, in Shechem, in Ephraim. What is Israel supposed to be doing at the end of the harvest? They're supposed to be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. In the Feast of Tabernacles, they live in booths. That's why they're called tabernacles, sometimes called the Feast of Booths. And they built for themselves temporary shelters. They would live in the shelter for 8 days was the length of the feast. For 7 days they lived in the shelter. It was a picture of their wanderings in the wilderness. It was to remind them of that, that they lived in makeshift shelters in the wilderness. And now they're no longer in the wilderness, and they have storehouses of fruit and grain and wine and oil and livestock, and no longer in the wilderness, but supremely blessed in the promised land. And they are to celebrate that for 7 days. And on the first day, you do nothing. You do no work. You just enjoy yourself, eat and drink, and you offer burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord every single day through the feast. And there's another thing you do at the Feast of Tabernacles. You give to God. There's no prescribed offering in terms of giving to God, but of your produce you give willingly. It seems at least that you give willingly, and it's like first fruits. That's what's supposed to be happening. And that way you remember the wilderness wanderings and you thank God for all that you have. Look at all we have. Who gave you this land? You can walk out onto your 100 acres in which you have grown, and which, by the way, was already filled with groves and vineyards and fruit trees and produce, and you got to plant more, because, of course, you're much better at it than the Canaanites ever could have dreamt of being. The Jews are great at growing stuff. It's amazing. They still are. And, you know, you get to look upon your acreage, and you get to see this land and the produce of it. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, you are to remember that it is God Almighty who gave it to you. And you're to be thankful. And you're to celebrate. It was, of the seven feasts, it was by far the funnest. So what are the people of Shechem doing? This is why it's such blasphemy. They've taken the produce of the land. They've put it in their storehouses. They've made the wine. And they've offered it to Baal. And they're dancing and celebrating before Baal of the covenant, as if Baal gave them this land. And believe me, Jews are involved in this. As we saw at the end of chapter 8, they have almost all of them turned to the worship of Baal. Right? See, you're in the right time and the right place, and you're doing the wrong thing, the wrong God, that isn't a God. And it's just, it's amazing. It just reveals the clear stupidity. You know, what about the Jews at this time who are at the, you know, I'm saying, you know, I seem to remember my parents telling me about a festival that happened about this time. Feast of, sounds like Baal. I can't remember it. So Baal throws a line in the water here. You know, if you made me king, I'd get rid of your problem, Abimelech. And so we're going to look at that. Right here would be, if I started that, the same word for, well, I'll give you that. And we'll close right here. It says they held a festival. The word for festival is Helulim. Yeah. You've heard me mention the Hillel, which is Psalm 113 through 118, and it's called the Song of Praise. The Hebrew word Hillel means praise. So Hallelujah comes from that. The Hillel means praise. Hallelujah is praise of Jehovah. That's the shortened form of Jehovah. Alleluia. Instead of Yavah, you say Yah. Alleluia. praise of Jehovah. This is a festival of praise, and God uses this word for Israel when they harvest their land, and it's really quite cool here to see what God told them to do. Yeah, I'm almost tempted, but I don't want to rush it. What's that? Yeah, it'll be a good Friday. It's Friday night. So when you went into the land, I'll give you a precursor. When you went into the land, if you're a Jew, you know, here you are, you've got this land. You didn't pay for it. It's yours. It's been gifted to you. Can you imagine such a thing? It's like the Homestead Act. If you remember that, where you could just ride your horse out west and stake a claim. It's yours. God gave them this land. Now when they went in there, and God promised them this, that the land would already have in it. Because if God destroyed it all, then the land would have been, it would have taken a long time for it to rebuild and recover. There's vineyards that are already there. They're yours. There's olive groves. They're already there. There's wheat and grain. It's already there. It's yours. But the land is yours. So what you would do, of course, is plant more. And they're very good at this. So they did plant more. So let's just take an olive grove, okay? This is very olive oil, very important. So on your land, you have this olive grove. It's already there. When you moved in, there's, I don't know, say like an acre of it. And you have this 5 acres over here. And you're like, you know what, I'm going to plant olive groves. So you have plenty of olives from what's already there. Up it comes in the first year, it starts to produce, if it does. Let's say by the second year it starts to produce. And you are told you don't pick one olive off of there. Huh. All right. So I go out the third year. The first year I can't pick. The second year I can't pick. The third year I can't pick. God says, no, you don't touch it. And then the fourth year, God says, it's holy. Now I can go get it. Now, of course, a lot of people have thought about this in terms of agriculturally, and I was going to do some research on it, but I was like, I have enough to do. If you leave it growing for 3 years without touching it, does it make the tree or the vine stronger? And I don't know the answer to that. But that, is God interested in just giving them strong trees? Never. He can do that in 1 year. He doesn't need that. When God is given instruction on doing something, it is always for our instruction about Him, right? We're given commands to follow because the commands that we follow in the church age are all a depiction of a way of Jesus Christ. When we follow those commands, we're learning more about who Christ is just by following them. Well, you're walking in His way. How does that not teach you more about His way? So you learn it and you walk in it. You know that way. God says you don't touch those trees for 3 years, and on the fourth year, you can pick. And that fruit is holy. And you give it all to Me. God says none of it's for you. On the fourth year, you take all that produce and you give it to the Lord. Like, man, don't forget, there's already plenty of stuff in the land when you moved in. That's all yours, freely given. So don't get greedy. Now, here comes the fifth year. God says, it's all yours. For the rest of the life of that plant, it is all yours. So why does God tell them to wait? Oh, you'll have to wait till tomorrow night? There's the hook. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your word. We thank You for consistently and constantly blessing us with the truth and truth upon truth that come upon us, which would just open up our eyes to the wonder of who You are. We ask that it is revealed to us for our own personal growth and that we may walk with You a closer walk. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
over. And life is like a song. Oh, yeah, yeah, at last. The sky's above the blue. My heart was wrapped up in clover. The night I look at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a dream to a brew.